Good morning. So we're hearing how people are stepping up and helping out and some awesome stuff. And about a week ago, Brian asked me if I would think about sharing, and I said, no, not going to do that. And I said to Brian, I need more prep time because I'm an amateur. I don't do this all the time. I need more prep time. And that's true. But also, this part of 1 John, first chapter of 1 John, it's not my favorite part of 1 John. A few weeks ago, several weeks ago, Jason said in a text conversation, he was thinking about a series on 1 John. And I was like, fantastic, that sounds amazing. I love this book. And I checked my notes. When I have gotten to share here in the past, it's been a while when I have shared, I was sharing out of 1 John, but maybe chapters 3 and beyond, not this first chapter. It's a little unsettling for me. It's a little intimidating for me. But as Brian said, it might not always seem intentional. Completely coincidentally, I have a spiritual mentor, one of the professors at Multnomah when I was there, that I still get to interact with. He asked another friend and I if we wouldn't mind listening to a sermon he had recently preached out of 1 John. And so I listened to that sermon, and then I listened to another sermon out of that same series, and I realized this is starting to connect some of the dots for me that make me really love the back half of 1 John and be a little bit freaked out by the first part of John, by chapter 1 of first part of John. So this morning, I want to talk obviously about 1 John chapter 1 all the way through the first verse of chapter 2, and I want to call it living in the light, I think is what I called it, or walking in the light. How do we walk in the light? And as we learn to walk in the light, I hope by the end of today, we have a better sense of, first of all, who is our light. So that would probably be the next slide. I'm already off my notes. I apologize up there. Who is our light? And I'm hoping you guys already are like, I know the answer to that one. But we'll just show where it says in the scripture. What does walking in the light look like? Or how do we walk in the light? And then what will it look like here? What should it look like at any church at Main Street? So that's what we're going to focus on today. As you're listening, you're not going to see point one, point two, point three, but as we end up, I think we'll get there. I'm confident we'll get there because the Lord's going to help us get there. But let's pray, and then we'll keep moving. So, Lord, I thank you for your ability to work through us, through imperfect us, Lord, and through situations that from the outside looking in, we think this is not the way it should be. This is not how I would design it. And often, Lord, those are situations we have contributed to. But despite all that, Lord, any and every situation I know in my life that causes me to need to depend on you more or to press deeper into you, is just always a blessing, Lord. You never disappoint. And I got to experience that this week, Lord, even when I had said no thank you. So just be with us this morning as we look at your word, as we look at you, and speak to our hearts, Lord, in your name. Amen. Okay, that happens every time I preach, so hopefully I got it out of the way early this time. So, as I said, this first chapter of 1 John has, for me, been the kind of thing where when I read certain parts of it, when I read a couple of the verses we're going to kick off, if I was hooked up to a heart monitor, my heart rate would go like this. It would beep, beep, beep. It would get faster, 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 and then I'd read the next verses and they'd come back down to normal. And so I tend to just skip over and read those parts fast and almost just put them on a shelf, not pay attention to them. But I didn't really have that option because here we are in 1 John chapter 1. So Valerie said something yesterday as we were talking about this that kind of made me go back to revise my notes a little bit, but also helped me describe what the tension was. And she said, this book is such a book of contrasts. There's such stark contrasts in this book. And I said, yeah, that really is. That's a good way to frame it. And contrasts aren't bad. Contrasts are good. I turn up the contrast on my monitor or on my TV so I can see things better. But when contrasts start to feel like contradictions, that's what was making me uneasy. So I want to tell you show you what I was feeling, what I was experiencing, what I mean by looking at some of the contrasts that we get right away in chapter 1. So if we go to chapter 1, verse 5, you guys can see that a lot better than I can. It says, this message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light. Who's our light? God is our light. And in him there is no darkness at all. And we've all seen the contrast between light and darkness, right? That's kind of the definition of contrast. If you've been outside on a dark night and you see a little area lit up by a street light, or you have a flashlight or a headlamp, light and dark, contrast. But this verse, I think, brings it a little bit or goes a little farther. It's an extreme contrast because it says God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. There's shadows over there. There's shadows over here. There's light in this room, but there's also darkness in this room. That's just what we're used to, but God is different. God is pure light. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Light without shadows, purity with no blemishes, perfect holiness. That's the imagery I think of when I read that scripture. Then we see in the very next verse, if we say we have fellowship while we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. That's the verse that I'll admit always caused my heart rate to go up because I'm not perfect light. I'm not that pure light without shadows or that complete goodness without any darkness in me. That's not me. I don't know if that's you, but that's not me. So God is light, and claiming to associate with the light while walking in darkness is a lie. And the lie is that we have fellowship with Christ, that we have fellowship with God. So maybe I look at things too black and white, but this, when I read no darkness at all, and I read a lie, that's the part that would get my heart going a little bit. Wait a minute. How have I lived this week? How have I lived my life up to this point? How can I have darkness yet have fellowship with God if God is perfectly light? So there's one contrast, light versus darkness. In this second verse, verse 6, we see another contrast that's pretty prevalent in this first chapter, truth versus a lie. Let's look at verse 6 again. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. So there's that lie. We already looked at this. But if we're saying we have fellowship with God, and this instance of the word koinonia here, scholars would tell you, I say that a lot because I got to rely on Google to help me understand things sometimes. So different. So this is the application of koinonia. That doesn't mean the Super Bowl potluck that we went to last week or the potluck that we'll have next week. That's super important aspect of fellowship, but this is a kind of fellowship that means a partnership with. If we claim to be in step with God, yet we walk in darkness, we're lying. If we claim to know God, like I know Valerie, like we have that relationship that's so close that we understand each other, we get each other. If we claim that, but we have darkness, this verse, as I read it, says that's a lie, which means the truth is we don't have fellowship with God. So that really scared me. But then, like I said, this is when my heart rate's going up and up and up. And then I only have to wait a couple of verses when we get to verse 8 from verse 6. And it says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So the lie in verse 6 is, if we're claiming to be, as I read it, if we're claiming to be Christians, if we're claiming to be part of the faith, but we're not perfectly holy, that's a lie, and that's not true. A couple verses later, it's saying, if we say, no, I'm perfect, I'm holy, I'm in, I can rely on my own strength, my own goodness and righteousness, that's also a lie. So this is where my heart rate would come back down and say, okay, I can sin a little bit. I need to even admit that I am a sinner. Verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So not only are we, if we're trying to claim on my own, I'm good, I'm acceptable, I'm righteous, we're making God a liar. We're not just lying ourselves. We're making God a liar. We know that's not possible. God doesn't lie. So there's this. This is where there was the contradiction that I was having a really hard time reconciling. On the one hand, can't sin at all if you take it black and white literally. On the other hand, if you try to say you never sin, you're also a liar. So this is why I was like, no thanks, Brian. Somebody else should take this week. But it did cause me to go a little bit deeper and dig in. And I kept finding contrasts. As I listened to these two sermons that I mentioned, and as I did a little bit of research, there are contrasts in the book of John that I had kind of glossed over. I probably had learned at one point this was happening, but I'd forgotten. So let's go to chapter 2. There are two groups of people that this letter is being written to. So, us and them. Chapter 2, I'm going to read you a few verses that makes it, these are a small sample of the verses in 1 John that make it apparent that there are two types of people being written to in this letter. So chapter 2, verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. So there's plainly an us and a them, right? That's impossible to argue with. Verse 26, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. So the thems had been part of us, and the thems were still trying to fool, deceive, lie to, we've heard that word before, lie, to the us's, right? That's fair. Okay, you guys are tracking with me, that's good. Now let's look at verse 22. Make sure I'm at the right place. See, who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. So for the them group that John was writing about, they deny the Father and the Son. So who are these thems? Who are these thems? This is where I had to do a little bit more research. So, you guys can read that a little bit. I'll read it for you. So, At the time this letter was written, there were two, I'll just read it. They can say it better than I can read it. There were two heretical groups. So there were two major heretical teachings that existed at that time. One was Gnosticism, and we get Docetism from the teaching of Gnosticism. Both involve denying the divinity of Christ. Docetism was an extension of Gnosticism, the word doken, which means to seem. Christ only seemed to have a body. It could not have been physical because God is spirit and physical is evil. Spirit's good, physical bad. At this point, we can see that this belief system moves us away from any aspect of Christ as Savior. Christ is being crucified and his blood being shed. True Gnostic thought sought to free the spirit through elaborate rituals and secret knowledge. So to separate the spirit, which is good, from the body, which is sinful, through some rituals and special knowledge. On another level, Gnosticism says that since God is perfect spirit, he could not live in a physical body because the physical body is evil. Therefore, Christ as the Son of God could not have been a man. So other theories had to be developed to try and explain that away. One of those theories is Jesus was born as a person, then the Spirit of God indwelt Jesus, but then the Spirit of God left Jesus before Jesus was crucified because God couldn't have possibly have died, which just totally negates the gospel. If Jesus didn't come and live as a human in our place, fulfill the law as a human, and then die and shed his blood for our sins. On a third level, since the body is evil, all license, that word that you can see up there, sexual practices were okay. It didn't matter if you sinned or if you practiced sexual immorality. The body is evil anyway. So what? You can't save the body. You can't make it any more evil than it actually is. Hence, John references sin very strongly in this particular letter. So John wrote this letter very specifically to address false teachings, false teachers. We see that from the verses we read before that the Antichrist went out from us. I would skip over that verse because in my mind the Antichrist is coming at the end times. So Antichrist, I'm like, well, that doesn't apply to me right now. But there were Antichrists in this church 50 or 60 years after Jesus' death and resurrection, in the sense that they were preaching opposite of Jesus, opposite of the gospel, antichrist. Let's go to the next slide. So truth versus lies. This is going back to verse 1. John is a very circular letter. He makes his point, he circles back. He makes it again, he circles back. So it's not my fault that I'm doing that to you this morning as well. So, right in verse 1 of this letter, John comes out of the gate, guns blazing, to address these false teachings. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. These are all words that speak to being physical, being flesh, and speak to John saying, I saw this with my own eyes. I heard him speak. I touched him. I saw him. This is truth. Jesus was the life that comes from God, and he was a human. John is head on attacking the lies that were being promoted by the false teachers in his church. And we read on. You guys can see the rest of that section. But as we remember from the text that we read about what the Gnostics and Docetists believe, they also had this weird view of sin. So it's only a couple verses later. If we go back just to the last two verses on that last slide, we've already read them. But verses 8 and verses 10, you will remember John is saying, if you claim to have fellowship with the light, which is God, while walking in darkness. And then he's saying that's a lie. Saying the other lie is, if you say you have no sin, if you say, first of all, that you don't need a Savior because you have no sin, or that sin doesn't really matter, it's not me sinning, it's my body. I don't sin. My spirit is the part of me that matters. My body might sin, but that's okay. That doesn't count. It doesn't matter. So John, in these first 10 verses, is going head on at the two major fallacies of these doctrines, that Jesus wasn't fully human, that Jesus wasn't God, and that sin doesn't matter. If we say we have no sin, if we say there's not sin to deal with, that's a lie also. So I began to see how these two things that earlier previously had seemed like a contradiction to me could actually be reconciled. What made me wrestle with this light and darkness on the next slide, and I've already touched on it a little bit, is verses 5 and verses 6 say, God is pure light, absolutely no darkness. If we claim to have fellowship with him, but we walk in darkness, that's a lie. That's a lie because it's absolute and it's clear. And the most common explanation for this really centers in on the word walk or walking. I feel like there's merit and there's value. If it's a pattern of sin, that's when we're lying. If we practice sin, if we continue in sin, if we're sinning frequently enough or badly enough, that it would qualify as walking in sin, not just occasionally stubbing our toe, then that's where we're lying and we're having no fellowship. I think there's validity to that. I think as we accept Christ and we're authentic and we're pressing into Jesus, we're going to be sanctified. So there is a very good argument that could be made if you're life displays more darkness than light, you should really take a look at that. What troubled me is, where is the line? How much is too much? How much being good enough is too much being good enough? Because then I start to rely on myself, on my own self-righteousness, my own ability not to do certain behaviors that disqualify me. So that was the tension I felt. I wasn't really sold on this idea of there's somewhere a dividing line between too much sin, but having pride in ourselves of never sinning. And this is something that it's true about humans. In Mark 10, there are two occasions where people come and ask questions of Jesus. And the first is a group of Pharisees saying, Moses said we could divorce our wives. Where do you stand on that, Jesus? And then a little couple chapters later, or paragraphs later, there's a rich young ruler that comes to Jesus and says, what must I do to be saved? And one speaker I like to listen to cuts through the noise on that, and he says, both of those questions were asking, how much can I get away with, Jesus? How much, you know, where's that line? Where's that gray area between walking in the light or walking in darkness where I'm really in good graces? I'm going to read a quote. This is the speaker that I mentioned, but he's going to quote C.S. Lewis. So the heading of this paragraph is Reluctant Taxpayers. All right. The reason we looked at such a large portion of Matthew is that the mindset of the early hired workers illustrates exactly the mindset of both the rich young man and Peter. Peter, you'll remember, asked Jesus, how many times do I have to forgive my brother? Seven times? After that, can I stop forgiving my brother? Peter also was asking, where's that line, Jesus? I want to know exactly how much I can get away with to where I can still qualify to be walking in the light and not walking in darkness. I'm going to skip ahead to the C.S. Lewis quote here. Yet the rich young man, Peter, and the early hired workers were all treating their relationship with God like a savings account. Put in a little obedience each day. Keep track as you go. All these have I kept was what the rich young ruler said. We have left everything is what Peter had said in another scripture. Tally it up and hope that we will have enough to live on at the end. We're going to give to God what's God's, but we're going to hold on to what we need for us. And this is a little bit of that mindset of how much is enough? Where is that line? And hope that we will have enough to live on at the end. Such a mindset backfires because it denies both the inadequacy of our own moral resources as a result of our sin and the adequacy of God's divine provision on account of Christ's work. To put it differently, such obedience is actually disobedience because it treats obedience like paying a tax. This is the C.S. Lewis quote. Our temptation is to look eagerly for the minimum that will be accepted. What's the least I can do? We are, in fact, very like honest but reluctant taxpayers. We approve of an income tax in principle. We make our returns truthfully, but we dread a rise in the tax. We are very careful to pay no more than is necessary, and we very ardently hope, that after we have paid it, there will still be enough left to live on. Obedience rendered to God with the same attitude with which we pay our taxes is not obedience at all. It is disobedience. It is what this author rightly described as the monster of an impious piety. So that's where, as I read chapter 1 and thought of the explanation of, well, he's talking about walking, a repeated pattern of darkness, not the occasional stumbling, where I felt that tension of how much is too much, how much is not enough. Let's go to the next slide. As I studied this week, I realized that I align with the scholars who identify walking in darkness as a rejection of the gospel, as these docetists and gnosticists were denying that Jesus was human and able to pay for our sins and denying that sin needed to be dealt with. So let's look at some of the reasons why that really makes sense to me. So back to these first few verses. Right out of the gate, John is making the case. I touched Jesus. I saw Jesus. I lived with Jesus. I had fellowship with him. He is the life that comes from the Father. In verse 3, he says, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you. There's the us versus them again. So that you too may have fellowship with us. John is writing to a group of people that don't have fellowship with the body of Christ at this point. John is reestablishing the truth that Jesus is the Messiah for a group that's not currently part of the us. And they also, as we look at the preceding verses, indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. John's inviting this group that he's writing to come have fellowship with the Father, with the Son, and with the rest of the believers. Let's look at one more contrast in the book of John, and that is the contrast between the tone of all of chapter 1 and the way verse 2 starts. So the first verse, chapter 2, my little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. But if anyone does have sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours only, but also the sins of the whole world. So here's John being tenderhearted to his flock. That first 15 verses, or however many verses it is there are in chapter 1, was not tenderhearted. It was in your face, boom, 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 boom. If you claim to do this, but you don't, you're a liar. If you claim to say you have no sin, you're a liar. And then immediately he switches to, dear children, my little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. He's still saying, I'm not giving you permission to sin. But when you do sin, if you do sin, Jesus is the answer. This is John reminding the us's of the gospel, of the truth that the solution to our sin is Jesus. Let's go to the next slide. I've skipped two verses. I've gone from John 1 to John 10, and I've skipped a couple verses, and I think they're really key to this whole passage. Verses 7 and verse 9. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Verse 8 we've read before, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And again, verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we're a liar. There's a contrast between being in fellowship or being out of fellowship and being a liar. I think how we read verse 9 is critical. I learned this week that verse 9, listen carefully to this part because it might sound wrong, but verse 9 is the only verse in the New Testament that tells Christians to confess their sins to God. Does that hit anybody's ears wrong? No? Okay. It's interesting. Yeah. There's a key there, is that the only verse talking to Christians to confess their sins to God. There are a lot of verses that use confess for Christians in the New Testament, but this is the only one that says confess your sins. The other verses will say over and over again, confess that Jesus is Lord. Confess that Jesus rose from the dead. Confess that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And I'm paraphrasing, those aren't the exact verses, but this is the only verse that tells Christians to confess your sins to the Lord. Confessing our sins is how we become saved initially. We think of Romans 9. We confess with our mouths that he is Lord and believe in our hearts that he was raised from the dead and we are saved. And here John says he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, I want to be super careful about this part. I did enough studying to come to the conclusion that chapter 1 of 1 John is not written to Christians. It's written to those walking in darkness who have not accepted the truth that Jesus is the Son of God, that was fully man, fully human, and that we had sins that had to be dealt with, and that, as we see in verses 7 and verse 9, Jesus dealt with them and cleanses Christians from all sins. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Not the unrighteousness that we confess up to that point, but all unrighteousness. So a lot of scholars would say, when you become a Christian and have confessed your sins, you are a new creation. From that point on, you don't need to confess your sins to God. God is aware of your sins. You need to confess to God that he's your Lord and Savior, that he's the solution to your sins, and that he is who he says he is, that he has dealt with all your sins. You need to remind yourself who you are in Christ. Now, James 5:16 says, confess your sins one to another. That's Christians confessing sins to Christians, because a lot of times when we sin, we've hurt people. When we've sinned, we've dug holes for ourselves that we can't get out of ourselves, that we're still saved. We're still, Jesus has cleansed us, paid the price. He's the propitiation for our sins and the sins of the world. But to repair relationships and to our brothers and sisters to help us break a cycle of sin, confession to one another, which includes reminding us who we are in Christ, our identity in Christ, is a good thing. So please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But I think verse 7 is really the important bridge to this whole section of 1 John chapter 1. No matter what the audience is, I believe 100% that when John refers to walking in darkness, the way he confronted the two major lies of these false teachings, walking in darkness means not believing the gospel, not accepting the gospel, believing that there's another way to salvation, that Jesus wasn't human, couldn't have paid for our sins, and you know what? Sins doesn't matter. I think that's what John meant by walking in darkness, denying the truth of the gospel. I'm 98% sure that he wasn't writing to Christians in that verse, that he starts writing to the Christians of that church in chapter 2. But whichever way, it's debatable. I read both sides of the argument. I think verse 7 applies no matter where you land on that second part. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sins. Can we go to the next slide? Because I'm trying to remember what I have on there. Okay. This part of my notes isn't on the slides. I just want to read you a few verses from the rest of, from some other chapters in 1 John. Chapter 3, verse 23. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as God has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. And chapter 5, verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Walking in the light, at least in part, is by acknowledging our sin and looking to Jesus for forgiveness, not by striving in our own strength to live a sinless life. Our value everyday apprenticeship says we are all still learning. We acknowledge at this church that we're not perfect. We don't need to be to have fellowship with one another and to be cleansed from our sins. We just need to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. What we're called to, walking in the light, is looking to Jesus, is acknowledging the truth of the gospel. I love the part of verse 7 that says he will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. To me, I've taken that to mean he's paid for my sins, I'm clean in his sight, and he's going to continue to clean me up and remove that sin as I press into him, as I learn to love him. So, our light is the Father. That's pretty clear in the first chapter. Walking in the light, I'm going to encourage you guys to understand that to mean embracing the truth of the gospel, who Jesus is. Fully human, fully God, able to fulfill the law on our behalf, able to pay the price for our sins. Continue in that. That's walking in the light. Acknowledge our sins, verse 1 of chapter 2 says, Jesus is the solution for our sins. He is the propitiation for our sins. We have an advocate when we sin. And then what does that look like? Later in John 1, we see that loving each other as God has loved us will be our witness to the world that we are his disciples. And here, in these following verses, we see that the forgiveness we experience is a result of God's love for us. Romans 5:8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And since we see that willingness to forgive based on God's love extended to us, it follows that to love each other like God loved us means extending that same kind of forgiveness when we've been hurt, when we've been wronged, and sometimes even to ourselves when we are feeling, when we know we have blown it. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoings, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Love never ends. That's English Standard Version, which is my favorite version. But verse 5 in the NIV says, love does not dishonor others, is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no records of wrong. So the love and forgiveness that we experience from God, if we're called to love each other like he loved us, and that will be how everyone knows we're his disciples, that includes being able to forgive as God forgave. 1 Peter 1:8, above all, love each other deeply because love covers over a multitude of sins. So 1 John was written to a church that was being ripped in two. We have other series in 1 John, so we'll see that. But we'll see that the thems had left the us's, and the thems were still trying to deceive the us's. So it was a group of messed up people. And the people that were tracking, the people that were in line, that were the dear children, the little children, were the people who believed Jesus was who he says he is. And who understood that even though I need forgiveness on a regular basis, God still loves me. I still have fellowship with him. To walk in darkness was the group that believed Jesus isn't God. Jesus didn't pay the price for my sins. I have to figure that out for myself. And also taught, sin's not really that big a deal. So we're also a group of people that are all at different levels on our journey, different places. The solution for each and every one of us is that Jesus cleanses us from all of our sins. There's a theological term that a friend of mine kept sending to me this week, and I think it's called incurvatus in se, which is three words, incurvatus in se. And it's curving in onto ourselves. And I feel like the tension I felt that I described earlier was when I look at myself and I'm thinking, am I good enough? Am I walking in the light? Or have I slipped across some line where I'm walking in the darkness and I no longer have fellowship with God? I think there's two sides to that coin. There's the side where you can be living in constant fear that you've blown it. Or there's the side where you can be, I think I know where that line is, and I'm just going to live that good to get there. But the real solution is to accept that we can't be good enough on our own. We'll never be good enough on our own, but God loves us. Loves us so much that while we were yet sinners, he sent his son to pay for our sins. So, God is our light. Walking in the light means embracing that love and forgiveness and grace of the gospel. And what it can look like for us here is not only to accept that for ourselves, but to extend that to one another, just as God loved us. That first song we sang, or second song, I think it was, said the lights went out. I don't think I'd heard that song before, but the lights The lights went out when Jesus got on that cross. We couldn't pay that debt. And he loved us enough to pay it for us. That was darkness. But the contrast to the light came when Jesus rose. When he paid our price and conquered death on our behalf. So that's the joy and the love that we need to walk in. Remembering that sacrifice, remembering our debts have been paid, and remembering the love that he wants to pour through us to each other and our world around us. So we're going to take communion. We're going to remember that sacrifice. And we're going to sing another song or two. Jesus, thank you that you are our light. Lord, I don't have to wonder where the line is. I don't have to look in at myself and try to determine, am I good enough? And Lord, convict me when I am playing the game of trying to figure out where that line is so I can give just enough. Lord, I need to just throw myself on your mercies and on the work that was done on the cross. So as we take the bread and we take the cup, Lord, we remember your sacrifice, the price you paid for us. You washed us clean with your blood shed on the cross, Lord. We remember that sacrifice, and we also remember the lights came back on. The contrast between the greatest tragedy ever and the greatest salvation, the greatest good ever, Lord. So thank you for your love for us. Thank you for your forgiveness and your grace. We love you, Jesus, in your name. Mm-hmm.